If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 7, with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verse 2 in conjunction with the third commandment. You'll remember from last Lord's Day, we did not conclude the verse in Deuteronomy chapter 5 at verse 11, and I hope that we may look at the conclusion of this. But our verse is, "And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face." My dear congregation, there are essentially two things that are immediately observable in this text. First, we see here the fact that is declared, "And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness." That God remembers the wickedness of men. And then secondly, there is the evil that is stated. That they consider not in their hearts. That men forget this fact. That God does not ever forget. These are the two things that lead us by way of application to understand what the third commandment is saying when it says, "And he shall not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." He shall not hold him guiltless. He will not let that guilt go that taketh his name in vain, which is true not only for taking the name of the Lord in vain, but for all sin and all of the commandments. There's an application. And so I want to open up this truth, something that I'm sure we've heard before, but it bears repeating, because I think that we often do not think of this enough. And so first we're going to see the fact declared. The fact declared. The fact that is declared is that God remembers the wickedness of men. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." It's essentially a parallel idea. I remember all their wickedness. How do we know this is true? Well, the fact is clear from the declarations of the Word of God. The same Lord, through Jeremiah, expressed himself this way, "Mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." Later he says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond." It's marked before the Lord. That sin is marked, inscribed before the Lord with indelible letters. And we say, well, then what about the whole subject of pardon? What does pardon mean? When God speaks of pardon, it is under the idea of it being blotted out. Blotting out transgressions. Which is, if you think about it, is telling us that in the Lord's eyes it is recorded. It's not erased. It's blotted out. He promises to remember sin no more, teaching essentially that until sin is pardoned, it is certainly remembered. The psalmist prays, "Oh, remember not against us former iniquities." And again, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, which again is it's clear that there is a remembrance of sin. There's a remembrance of wickedness in the mind of the Most High God. This fact again is proven from the very perfections of God's own nature. The Lord is a God of knowledge, the scriptures say, and by him actions are weighed. That God forgets nothing. Psalm 94 says, they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. God's understanding is infinite. God has a boundless knowledge joined with immutability, which means he cannot change. He remembers. That what God once knows, he always knows. With God, there is no defect in ability. There is no decay of memory. That all of the sins of everyone in history, of the billions upon billions of people that have lived, every single solitary sin, he remembers perfectly. By an act of sheer grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it may be forgiven. But the perfections of his nature forbid that it ever should be overlooked. Amos 8 says, the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. And so we need to think of this, that the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Any abuse of his name, his attributes, his works, his dealings. And it's not that it's just the third commandment that he will not hold them guiltless, but it is substantially a violation of any of his laws that are all a reflection of his character. That he will not forget. We think too often that God is like you and I, just bigger, more eternal. And we perceive the idea of remembering and forgetting in light of our own experience. That is never a way to think of God. He remembers every sin that you and I committed from our earliest days. There is nothing that we have done that is contrary to his word, that he does not have knowledge of. And each one of them requires justice. Each one of them is in need of mercy and the blood of Christ. And so I hope we will see that guilt and guiltiness are on our part, and that God is perfectly holy and just to visit his righteous indignation and his righteous punishment upon our sins. And so that's the first thing that I think we should remember. But secondly, we have the evil that is stated. And the evil that's stated is simply this, that men forget this fact. They consider not in their hearts, Hosea says, that God remembers all their wickedness. We forget sin. You and I, congregation, as we are here tonight together, you and I forget the vast majority of our sins. A few stick out in our minds more than others because of the scars that they leave upon our consciences. But you and I forget almost all of our sins. It says here that they consider not in their hearts. Now, I think in a certain sense, very few are totally void of this reflection, of thinking about their sins. Most have an occasional conviction of sin, some idea of God, and some belief that sin is remembered by Him. I think that that's what compels or propels people to perform certain good works after bad works have happened in their lives. They have this innate sense of trying to balance out the scales. That may not be a conscious thought, but it is a subconscious thought that deals with the impression that sin makes upon our mind and our hearts. But the great evil that is lamented here is a lack of consideration of it. They consider not in their hearts. That is, closely, seriously, with application to themselves. And what's the evidence of this? Well, obviously, it appears by our continued commission of sin, that we add iniquity unto iniquity, both in the practice of fresh sins, but also in the repeating of old ones. It appears in their doing this without regret, without any real fear of consequences. The sin of vast numbers never costs them a sigh, never costs them a wink's sleep. They have no painful feeling under the thought of having offended a holy God, or of having abused the mercy and love of Christ. Sinfulness and wickedness gives them really no concern at all in their lives, except when they personally feel it's an inconvenience. Well, then there's a little something that goes on. It also appears in the readiness to accommodate sin, to make an allowance for sin. And what's more common than this? And their inward thought is, I have not sinned. It's not a sin. It's only a little folly. It's only a little misstep. Besides, it's only what others are doing anyway. Making an allowance, an accommodation for sin. A more affecting proof can hardly be given that they consider not in their hearts that God remembers all their wickedness. Especially if we add their disregard for future consequences. Where is the sinner that trembles under the thought of hell? Though laden with unnumbered transgressions. Where is that person? Where is that sinner? One in 1,000, one in 10,000. If men properly believed this fact, could they honestly walk carelessly on the very brink of hell and do so in comfort? No. They don't suspect any danger. Not really. It's a certain proof that they consider not in their hearts that God remembers all their wickedness. And what makes it so terrible? Why does God bring it forward as such a serious charge? Why will God not hold them guiltless that taketh his name in vain? Well, they who are chargeable in this neglect the plainest admonitions of Scripture. The command is twice repeated in the same chapter. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. The ways of men are their doings, their actions, which are remembered of God and for which they have to give an account before the judgment seat. And just listen to the affecting language of Moses. Oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. What is the latter end of man? It is death, and it is judgment, and it is hell. Oh, that they would consider in their innermost being where this is leading them, where this is taking them, what their end is going to be. This is how we know that it's not considered in their hearts. It's not believed in their hearts that God remembers all their wickedness. We also know this, that they oppose the frequent pricks of the conscience. What man is not conscious that there is a God to whom he is accountable? Well, Romans 1 says, none. Everyone knows deep down that there is a God and that they are accountable to him. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And you are frequently urged to the consideration of these things by what you feel within. This inward monitor is conscience. And are you ever happy in a careless disregard to conscience's voice? Or in a constant struggle against its faithful promptings? No. You are far from happy. And truly you are far from safe. Conscience, against which you now strive, will prove at last, if you persist in this sinful contest, It will be your keen tormentor, where the worm dieth not, Jesus says when he describes eternal punishment. Where the worm dieth not, the inner conscience gnawing away at the soul. And so this is the fact that's declared. This is what Deuteronomy 5 verse 11 is saying, that he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And here we have seen the fact that is declared and the evil that is stated. Would it be that we would believe this? But then we move then to some points of intersection, some points of application in understanding this doctrine, this truth. Congregation, these are very solemn thoughts. But are they not just? Are they not right? And don't some of you feel their force? You forget sin. You forget that God remembers it. That you go on in a spirit of careless thoughtlessness. But why don't you ever think of the consequences? Do you not care for your soul? Remember and tremble at his word, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. This, of course, is dealing with sin in general, but what of our commandment? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. There is a grave and serious warning here in this text. I will not hold him guiltless. I wonder, congregation, if we really believe that. I remember years ago, before I was a student for the ministry, this would have been back in the late 90s. I remember someone that I worked with on our lunch break that we took together, that this co-worker would often take the name of the Lord in vain. And I clearly remember on one occasion asking him not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And he said, "Oh yes, that's right, you're one of those Christians." He stood up from the table at that point. This is in a break room. He stood up from the table at that point, and he raised his head and eyes to the ceiling, as if he was looking through it to the sky, and said, "God, if you are real, strike me dead." And he waited about, I don't know, for 5 or 10 seconds. It wasn't very long. Of course, nothing happened. "Well," he said, "I guess God is not real, or he doesn't care that I took his name in vain." And then he took the name of the Lord in vain again and walked away. What I saw there, and what others have witnessed in similar situations, was judgment being deferred, because the commandment is clear. He will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We sometimes, when we think of situations like that, and we've we've read and heard of others in similar situations where this has happened, and we think, oh, they should be so careful in what they are doing because it's just judgment deferred until a later time. And that, of course, is true. But do we not operate upon the same principle? Somewhere in the reasoning capabilities and powers of our own mind, we also seem to think that judgment that is deferred is judgment forgotten. Especially after we've forgotten it. It's out of our mind, and so therefore we conclude, at least according to our conscience, that it's out of God's mind as well. It is not. There are many things you can do in this life that are dangerous, that you can toy with, that you can play with, that aren't nearly as dangerous as taking the name of the Lord in vain. We think of these adrenaline junkies who climb to the top of some of the tallest buildings in some of the greatest cities in the world. Somehow they are able to get to the rooftop, and they begin to do parkour tricks at the very edge of what would probably be a 600 or 700 foot fall to their certain death. You may walk along the outer wall of a New York City skyscraper. You may toy and play chasing a tornado, or trifle as some fools do with hurricanes. You may lay your hand upon a lion's mane and put your hand in an open crocodile's mouth. You may go to the crater of a live volcano and laugh at the lava which it thunderously belches out. You may trifle with any and everything, but do not trifle with God. You may escape under all these other scenarios a certain judgment and death for stupidity. You may escape, but you will never escape God. Let there be one holy thing upon which you dare not lay a profane hand, and that is the name of God. He will not hold them guiltless that take His name in vain. And you know, in another sense, the grace of God recommends this even to believers. After all, it is under the heading of thankfulness in our catechism, that the grace of God recommends this to us. When you think of the authority of the Most High, when you think of Him, at the same time, always contemplate the exceeding riches of His grace and His love. Because both of these things, His righteousness and holiness, and His mercy and grace, are combined in the unique, in the matchless character of God, and prove the pleasing fact that to His people, to His children, His commandments are not grievous. Do you know what it means when it says His commandments are not grievous? It doesn't mean that there isn't a struggle to keep them. It doesn't mean that there's not a battle that rages within the heart against what you know you ought to do and what your human nature or your old man is inclined to do. It's not saying that. It's not saying, well, it's always my first option and my first desire to just simply do what is right. That's not what it means when it says that his commandments are not grievous. It means that his commandments are not burdensome. That there is a desire within the child of God to want to meet expectations of keeping it. Even though they struggle and never are able to do it in perfection, there is an inward spirit work desire to walk in God's ways. And that's what the whole heading of thankfulness, when it speaks about the law of God, is driving at. Not to think of him as some arbitrary king, some monarch who's just willy-nilly giving out laws that you can't possibly keep and you don't want to keep. But thinking of him as a friend. Not as a tyrant, but as a father. That he speaks to us as unto children, and the tenderest concern for our welfare, it dictates every word that he utters to us. If our God were not gracious, he would never reprove. He would never chastise us for our indifference to his law. He would not call us to reflection, as he's doing here in Hosea 7, verse 2. He's calling us to reflection, to think within our heart of hearts about what he is warning us about. He wouldn't do that if he was not full of grace. Rather, he would leave us to that insensibility into which we are all inclined. He has said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so we should regard his rebukes as expressions of affection, and not merely as marks of authority. Receive them in the admonition of kindness and improve them. Use them to the wisest of purposes. That he has given this, and he gives it to his own, to his people, to believers for their betterment, and so they might prosper. Turn ye at my reproof, he says. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words to you. And then there's this. Guilt is never removed. Guilt is never removed. It is transferred. The very guiltiness that you own and that I own, if you are in Christ, that guiltiness was never obliterated. It was imputed. Imputed onto a sinless Savior. That is what met Christ on the cross. That was the thing that made him sorrowful unto death. Tonight, you either own your guilt where you're sitting in in that pew, you either own that guilt or that very same guilt was transferred to Jesus Christ. That guilt never disappeared. And we need to think on these things, as difficult as they are to hear, and believe me, to preach. But the result of such considerations will be a better view of our own condition, our own state, a persuasion that your sins are far more numerous than you ever expected. And your guilt more abundant than you ever thought possible. A proper sense of sin is the spring. It's the fountainhead of godly sorrow, because it humbles a man before the Most High in self-abasement. It produces that contrition of spirit, which is the first evidence of repentance unto life. Both initially, but then ongoing for the child of God, day by day, even hour by hour, moment by moment. And to consider these things, when someone is truly considering these things, it demonstrates the need of a Savior. And it exalts the worth of Christ. No man feels his need of a Savior till he knows himself to be a sinner. He doesn't value Christ as he ought until the burden of guilt somehow hounds him. But to such a one, "Come unto me and I will give you rest" is a sweet drink in a dry land. With what deep emotions he contemplates the words, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." So God remembers wickedness, all of the wickedness of men. But to that one who flees to Christ and by faith is found in Him, He remembers it against him no more. And He accounts it as expunged, as fulfilled, as placated, as propitiated in the blood of His Son. In virtue of the sacrifice, He blotteth out the transgressions of penitent believers. He casts all of their sins into the depths of the sea. And congregation, that phrase is so beautiful and so descriptive, but it is contingent. To cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, that means the finished work of Christ. Then does your heart not reply, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift"? This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. To make it ours, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. that He once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And the need of such a Savior is felt by every awakened transgressor. Not only every awakened transgressor, but also every child of God. Every true believer. And so connected with this consideration, it urges a direct application to Christ as Savior. Because what can we do without Him? Other foundation can no man lay, neither is there salvation in any other. Think on your condition as sinners. Reflect for a moment, if you dare, reflect on the number and the guilt of your sins, your rebellion, your provocation. And consider in your heart that God remembers each one. And where can you look? Where can you go? Except to that compassionate Redeemer who affirms, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." You'll never find satisfaction in yourself. You can never rest in religious duties. Everything's in Christ. All flows from Christ. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Build on this immovable rock. Hide in the impregnable refuge of Psalm 91. And let the ardent desire of your soul be to be found in Him. And to say as your deliberate and your fixed purpose, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. And so all of this congregation, it should stimulate a holy watchfulness for God's people. That we may all exemplify the truth of this in our conduct, in our words, knowing the love of Christ and living by faith in Him, and where we have erred, we will take notice, bearing in mind our past transgressions and present, we'll be careful then in the future. Believing that the eye of God is on us, we would walk circumspectly, not as fool, but as wise, Paul says. And let this motto be in you and in me. Constantly to say, "Thou, God, seest me. Thou, God, seest me." It will serve as a very effective restraint from presumptuous sin, like taking His name in vain. A powerful check to the unguarded motions of passion, as an engaging motive to do good. Let sinners tonight tremble under the omniscient eye of God, who marks and who remembers all their wickedness. And may it be the means by which you are awakened to flee to Christ. And may it humble believers And may you know that you have nothing to dread. And while the solemn fact fills them with awe, it imparts a degree of peace and actually of sacred delight. And do not some of you know this, that He is your God, that He's the God of your salvation. And you're thankful that He knows your heart. And you're thankful that He knows what kind of condition it's in. And you're thankful that He reproves you. As a father does his children. You're thankful that He knows your sorrows. That He looks on you in your affliction and pain. That He regards with the eye and heart of a father your desire to be holy. And He's patient, working secretly, working softly, working certainly. May we all be acquainted with this in our personal experience and live habitually under the notice of the Lord and remembering that He remembers us. May we watch and pray that we enter not into temptation,